have one of those heaters.
You want one too, huh? There you go. Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we had our scripture reading just a few moments ago. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. Once again found on page 1268. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 4 verses, well, just 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. Dan needs one. I'm going to make sure he gets one. Today is November 18th, 2012. It's going to be hard to get used to saying 2013 pretty soon. Our text is going to be found in 1 Thessalonians 4, but only in verses 1 to 3. I say that because your bulletin says that we're going to go through verse 5, and that's not going to happen today. When I wrote that, I was feeling very ambitious, and that's just not going to happen. But the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Furthermore. Just one word, furthermore. And we begin with the story of some men who were getting dressed in the locker room of a health club when suddenly a cell phone rings and one of the men picks it up. Now, he puts it on speakerphone because he wants to keep getting dressed as he's talking, and after he says hello, he hears a woman's voice say, "Honey, it's me. And I'm still mad at you about what you did. So I'm going to go out and buy a $5,000 mink coat." To which the man quietly replied, "Okay." And after a surprised pause, the woman went on to say, "Furthermore, I'm going to the Mercedes dealer. And I'm going to buy a $90,000 sedan." And again the man said, "Okay." Well, now the woman's getting a little excited. So she went on to say, "Furthermore, I'm going to go buy that house we saw. You know, the one that sells for $2.5 million. Well, when the man again said, "Okay," well, finally, the woman's voice began to soften a little bit, and she said, "Well, I guess you're off the hook then." And after he hung up, he looks around the locker room, and he notices that all the men are looking at him in astonishment until he said, "Anybody know whose phone this is?" He got somebody in a lot of trouble. Well, that woman was obviously using the word furthermore to just pile on the punishment. But as we begin 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here, we find out the Apostle Paul begins with that word furthermore to pile on the blessings. So I direct your attention now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." Now, that word beseech is a word that means to beg someone. And you've heard me say many times, it is a particular word of the grace message. In the Old Testament, God never beseeched anybody to do anything. I mean, can you even imagine Moses saying to the people of Israel, "I beg you to obey"? I can assure you he never did. I checked. He commanded them to obey. He didn't give them the 10 beseechments, did he? He gave them the 10 commandments. But over and over again, you find our apostle, the apostle Paul, the apostle of grace, beseeching us. Your first cross reference, for instance. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your physical body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him." In Ephesians 4, 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And if you get a concordance and check it out, 19 other times Paul beseeches us to do things. That's the difference between law and grace. And another word that you're never going to see in the Old Testament is that next word Paul uses in your Bible now. "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you." It always surprises me when I look and I see a word was never used in the Old Testament. That's one of them. Exhort, exhorteth, exhortation. You don't find it back there. You say, well, what does it mean? Well, it means to incite by words or advice. Moses gave commandments. Paul gave exhortations. He incited people to obey by words, by giving them advice. And in this particular case, he's reminding the Thessalonians how he had exhorted them that as they had received of him how to walk and please God, that they should abound in this. Now you know what he's talking about when he talks about how you ought to walk and please God. He's talking about what we call your Christian walk, how you conduct your life. And Paul says, "I want you to walk in such a way that will please God." That's not rocket science to know that God wants his people to please him. Now, the problem with that is we're all born into this world wanting to please ourselves, aren't we? Every parent knows you don't have to teach children to want to please themselves. It just comes naturally. It's your job as a parent to drum that right out of them. And when, if they're successful, the child learns to please his parents and other people rather than trying to please himself, right? Then what happens? Then you get older and you realize the old saying is true, you can't please everybody. Then the world steps up and says, well, you know what? If you can't please everybody, you might as well please yourself. Can anybody remember who popularized that phrase in a song back in the 60s or 70s? Song? Yeah, Penny's good with music. What was the name of the song? Garden Party by Rick Nelson. How many of you remember that song? Raise your hand. Oh, look at all the old people. Just if you're listening by recording, we have young people too, but... Well, the Apostle Paul has a better idea, doesn't he? He says you can't please everybody, so you might as well please God. And if you're saved, well, you can please yourself if you want to. But the Apostle Paul, your apostle's begging you to please God instead. Now, I want you to notice in verse 1 it says that this was something the Thessalonians received from the Apostle Paul. And I say that because Paul's critics say otherwise. Paul's critics say, Paul came along and preached that we're saved by grace, and that you don't have to be good to be saved, and you don't have to be good to stay saved. And they come along and say, you can't tell people that, because if you do, they'll live in sin. Those people have never read Paul's epistles. The Thessalonians didn't receive instructions from Paul that said, well, you're saved and you can never be lost, so now go out and live in sin. They received a letter from Paul that said the same thing he said when he was with them. You're saved and you can't be lost, so now walk and please God and abound in that. But the question is, how do you do that? How do we walk in such a way that pleases God? I mean, if you think about it, the answer can't be as simple as, well, you just do what the Bible says, because the Bible tells us different things to walk in. Look at your next reference in Exodus 16 and verse 4. God said to the people of Israel through Moses, walk in my law, the law of Moses. But was that the way Paul told the Thessalonians to walk? No! Look at your next reference. Paul says, we are not under the law, talking about that law of Moses. We are under grace. Now, I should add something here. People say, well, does that mean we don't have to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, of course you do. 9 out of 10 of them are things that Paul repeats, because they deal with moral things. Now, that one about the Sabbath was a law that he created specifically for Israel. There's nothing moral or immoral about observing a day or not observing it, unless God says there is. Back then he said there was. Now he says there isn't. So don't get confused when you say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace, so we can break the Ten Commandments. Oh, no, no. No, Paul says we're to walk in those 9 commandments, but also in your next reference in Romans 6:4, we're to walk in newness of life. You have been given a new life in Christ. He just wants you to walk in it. In Galatians 5:16, he says, walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians 2:10, he talks about good works, and he says, walk in them. In Ephesians 5:2, he says, walk in love. If you want to please God in the dispensation of the grace of God, you got to receive your instructions from the apostle of the dispensation of the grace of God, the apostle Paul. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I already walk in these things. Well, you know what? So were the Thessalonians. That's why Paul exhorts them to abound in these things more and more. They were walking and pleasing God. But Paul wasn't satisfied with their walk. And he didn't want them to be satisfied with their walk. And you know what? He doesn't want you to be satisfied with your Christian walk. He doesn't want you ever to get to the place where you say to yourself, that's it. There's no more room for improvement in my Christian walk. He always wants you to abound. And if there's a word that Paul loved, it's that word, abound. You know that word only appears, if I got the count right, abound, aboundeth, and bounding and stuff, 25 times in the Bible, and you know who uses it 20 times? 20 out of those 25 times, it's Paul. He's the one that keeps saying, not only do you have to be good, you have to abound in being good. And that word, abound, when he's writing to these Thessalonians, it has a really special connotation. Does anybody know the original name of the city of Thessalonica? I didn't think so. I mean, that's not something you have in your memory usually. It was originally called Therma, T-H-E-R-M-A. And if you think that has something to do with thermometers and temperature, you're right. It was called Therma because It was one of these cities that has these hot mineral springs just bubbling up out of the ground. And when Paul uses this word that has this idea of just bubbling over, he's drawing on something that they were familiar with and saying, that's the way I want you to please God. Just be bubbling over in walking and pleasing God. Now, sometimes when I preach things like that, people feel a little frustrated. And they think, well, you know, Paul keeps talking about abounding more and more. And when it comes to pleasing God, I just can't seem to get started. But I don't know if you know this or not, but godliness and walking in ways that please God, godliness is one of those things that just feeds on itself once you get started. You know that? You just have to make a conscious decision to start. I don't know how it is with you in housework, but I can tell you how it is with me in housework. I hate to get started. But once I get started, it just feeds on itself. Man, I become a cleaning machine. How many of you find that to be true? Yeah. Well, godliness is the same way. It's hard to get started, but once you get started, it just feeds on itself. Look at your next reference, Job 17, verse 9. Job says in Job 17, 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. You get your hands clean, and it's easier to just get stronger and stronger. It's football season, so it's like football. Anybody who studies football knows momentum is big. I mean, once a team gets rolling, things just seem that the ball bounces their way, and it's just hard to stop them once they get started. The same is true with pleasing God. Look at your next reference in Proverbs 4 and verse 18. In Proverbs 4:18, it says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. I'm the same way about my diet. When I first start watching what I eat, it's hard to be good. But you know what? After I've been good for a few weeks, I say to myself, well, I've been good for a few weeks. I don't want to blow it. Don't you find that to be true? And here's the other thing. I can tell you this. When it comes to cleaning or watching what I eat and stuff, once I get started, it's like I say to myself, why did I wait so long? It's not that hard. Well, if you want to get started walking and pleasing God, you'll find it's not that hard. And you'll wonder why you waited so long to get started. Now, if you peeked ahead, or if you remember from our scripture reading, maybe you're wondering about what Paul says in the next verse, in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 2. Paul says, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. You say, Pastor, you just said Paul didn't give commandments. Well, no, actually, I didn't say that. I said the opposite. I said Moses didn't give beseechments and exhortations. Paul gave commandments. He just didn't give the same ones that Moses gave. And he didn't give the same ones that the 12 apostles gave. You say, well, what commands did the 12 apostles give? Well, look at your next reference. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Lord told the 12 apostles, go ye therefore and teach all nations. What do you teach them? Teaching them to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. Well, what did he command them? Your next reference, back up in the book of Matthew a little bit. Then spake Jesus, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Did you catch that? The Lord told the 12 apostles, you teach what I commanded you, and he commanded them to teach the law of Moses. But the apostle Paul, as we said, gave different commandments. But his commandments, quite frankly, they're a little harder to find. You've got to think a little bit. He gives over 300 commandments in his epistles. Did you know that? Robert Brock wrote a book, and he counts 377 commandments that Paul gives in his epistles. But he seldom, almost never, uses that word command or commandment. But in the Greek text, there's what they call the imperative mood. And I know your eyes are glazing over. And the imperative mood is the command mood. And he uses it over 300 times. You say, "Hey, Pastor, my eyes are glazing over because I don't know Greek." Well, how many of you studied English in school? Raise your hand. There you go. How many of you remember that there are four types of sentences? The declarative sentence. That just gives you information. There is a piano. An exclamatory statement. That's, you get a little more excited. You make an exclamatory statement, you put an exclamation point at the bottom of it, you know. Like, "There's the piano!" I don't know why you'd be that excited about the piano, but there it is. Then there's the interrogative sentences, right? You know what those are. Those are questions. Is that a piano? I don't know why you wouldn't be sure about that, but... But then there's imperative sentences, even in English. And the imperative sentences are commands, where you say, "Move that piano," or "Hand me that piano." That's something you never hear anybody say. You ever notice that? "Hand me that piano." So all you got to do is learn to identify the types of English sentences, and when Paul makes a commandment, you'll know it's a commandment. It's not hard. Anytime Paul tells you to do something, it's probably in the imperative mode in the Greek, and it's an imperative sentence in English. And if you don't understand that Paul gave commandments, you're never going to understand your Bible. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago at Berean Bible Society, I got a letter from a Seventh-day Adventist. You know what they believe. They're big on the law of Moses. They, you know, the Leviticus 11, they keep those diet laws. The Sabbath, you can't be switching it to Sunday. The Bible says it's the seventh day, and they're right. It is. If you're going to keep the Sabbath, keep it on Saturday. Well, this fella argued with me. He wrote me, Paul said you're supposed to keep the commandments. And then he quoted this next reference, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 19. In 1 Corinthians 7, 19, this is Paul talking, he says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God is everything," is the ellipsis that he wants you to supply there. And so this fellow says, "See, Paul says we're supposed to keep the law of Moses, the commandments of God." But listen, when Paul says that we're to be keeping the commandments of God, he can't be talking about the law of Moses, and I'll tell you why. Because he says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. And circumcision was one of the commandments of God, wasn't it? Look at your next reference, Leviticus 12, 2 and 3. "If a woman's conceived seed and born a man-child, in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin will be circumcised." Well, listen, it would make no sense to say circumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God if circumcision was one of the commandments of God. Shake your head up and down if that makes sense to you. There you go. So what commandments is Paul talking about when he says, be keeping the commandments of God? Well, look at your next reference. 1 Corinthians 14, 37, "If any man think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are" what? "The commandments of the Lord." Those are the commandments that Paul was talking about back in chapter 7. Keep those, he says. Now, there's no question the Ten Commandments are commandments of the Lord. But Paul says the things I write are the commandments of the Lord, right? That's why, go back in your Bible now and look at verse 2 again. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord. By the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that book I told you about? We used to sell it at BBS. Boy, does it out of print, do you know? The Commands of Christ for Christian Living. Do you have that? Oh, okay. I thought he'd had and read everything. Robert Brock, who, by the way, attends the church in Port St. Lucie, Florida, where Jim Penny's going. So he's going to have a lot of fun. Jim's a proficient in the Greek language, and so is Brother Brock. But anyway, no, I lost my train of thought. Oh, Brother Brock's book is called The Commands of Christ for Christian Living. And he goes through and he studies all 377 or whatever it is, places where Paul uses the imperative mood. And there's a reason he calls it the commands of Christ for Christian living, because Paul says the things that we command you are the commandments of the Lord. All right. Now maybe you're thinking, if Paul gave commandments, why does he use words like beseech and exhort? And I think the answer is this. Moses, he didn't have to beseech people to obey. He didn't have to exhort them to obey God. Because listen, if you know anything about the law of Moses, there were penalties if you didn't obey God. Give you a little homework. The Bears don't play this afternoon. Monday night football this week. Go home and study, if you've never read Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, those two chapters, God clearly spells out what He wanted them to do and what would happen to them if they didn't do it. He threatened them with things like famine and drought and being allowed to be conquered by their enemies. That's why Moses didn't have to beg anybody to obey. There were threats. Pardon me?
You said go study Leviticus
26 and Deuteronomy 28. There you go. But listen, with the Apostle Paul, his commandments, under grace, there's no penalties. There's no things where if you don't obey, this is going to... What'll happen is you just grieve the heart of God's Spirit. And you give a poor testimony to the people around you. Now, I don't have to tell you, though, that that's not always enough, is it? That's not always enough to get us to do what we're supposed to do, is it? So Paul beseeches us to walk and please God. He exhorts us to walk and please God. That's why, even though he gives commandments, he still begs and exhorts. Now, as we go on to verse 3, you'll notice that he gives a specific commandment in this passage. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, that, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Your sanctification is God's will. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's that? I hear that word when I go to church. I see that word when I read the Bible. What does sanctification mean? Well, it just means to be set apart unto God, as special for Him, as holy to Him. In fact, give you a little Greek lesson. The Greek word for sanctification there is used 10 times in your New Testament. 5 of those times it's translated sanctification. The five other times it's translated holiness. Holiness and sanctification, same idea. If you're sanctified, it means you're holy. If you're holy, it means you're sanctified. And according to this verse, your sanctification is the will of God. Now, don't get confused, because some of you probably already know, if you're saved, you're already sanctified, right? Let me prove it. Look at what Paul said to the Corinthians in your next reference, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Now, don't forget who he's talking to. the church that's famous for their sinfulness and carnality, right? In 1 Corinthians 6:11, though, he says, ye are sanctified. And you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you say, well, time out. How could he call the carnal Corinthians sanctified? They weren't holy. Well, again, it just means they're set apart unto God. They no longer belong to the devil. He set them apart unto himself. Now, if you're still not sure how that works, how God could call such sinners holy and sanctified, let me give you a little example. People aren't the only things that can be sanctified. In the Bible, they set the under the law, they took their 10% of their income and 10% of everything and set it apart unto God. It was sanctified to God. It was holy to God. Well, let's say you earn $500 a week and you decide you're going to take that general principle and you're going to give $50 to the Lord's work. You go to the bank, you cash your check, you take the $50 and you set, if you're like me, you better set it apart unto God or it's going to get spent. Anything you say, I'm going to set this apart for that, you better do it right away because otherwise it'll get spent. Well, all of a sudden that money is holy. It's set apart unto God. But let me ask you something. Did the character of the money change?
No.
I mean, did the quality of the ink... Let's see if I got any. Did the quality of the ink improve when you set it apart unto God? Did the quality of the paper improve? Did the workmanship of the printing improve? Nothing changed. Except you just said now, it's set apart unto God. Well, that's what we're talking about with salvation. Nothing changes when God sanctified the Corinthians, obviously. Right?
Yes.
Nothing changed about their character. The only difference is now they, in the sight of God, they're set apart unto Himself. But as you know, the object of the Christian life is to be who you are in Christ. God sees you now as holy, so He calls on you to be holy. Paul told the Corinthians, these same Corinthians, in your next reference, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You are holy. God wants you to be perfecting holiness. And don't forget, this isn't just a suggestion. This is the will of God. Christians always want to know, what's God's will for my life? There it is. Now, I know when Christians ask that, you know, what's God's will for my life? Does He want me to be a plumber or an accountant? Does He want me to work in an office in a white collar or in a factory as a blue collar? Or as I did as a house painter with no collar and t-shirts all the time with paint all over me? Well, folks, as you've heard me say many times, you're an adult son in the eyes of God. The children of Israel, He had to tell them what to eat and what to do and what not to do and all this. He sees you as an adult son. You've received the adoption of sons, Paul says. Those things are up to you. You can choose to be an accountant if you want, but God just says, I want you to be a sanctified accountant. If you're a young person just starting out, you don't have to live in fear that you're going to choose the wrong path in life and forever miss out on the will of God. No. Whatever path you choose in life, if you are a sanctified person in that profession, then you're in the will of God. You say, oh, you've convinced me I need to be sanctified, Pastor. How do I do it? Well, remember when the Lord prayed in John 17? I heard you change the page and... This is one of those Sundays where I just plumb forgot to check all the references and ignore that first one. That's just a verse, 2 Corinthians 5:27, to prove to you that you're holy. Paul said to the Thessalonians, and this is 2 Thessalonians, by the way, not... No, I don't even know what verse that is. It's one of the Thessalonians. Yeah, it's 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Boy, was I off. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Well, you think there was a group over there in Thessalonica where they just said, okay, you guys are the holy brethren. We're just going to read this epistle to you. No. He wanted the epistle read to everybody. You're holy in the sight of God. But he wants you to be perfecting holiness. That's why that verse is in there. But you want to know how to do it. How do you sanctify yourself? Remember when the Lord prayed in John 17:17? He prayed to God, he says, sanctify them, talking about the 12 apostles, through thy truth. And if you're wondering what the truth is, he doesn't leave you guessing. Thy word is truth. Well, this isn't rocket science either. The way to sanctify yourself, the way to make yourself holy, the way to perfect holiness is with the Word of God. It's why we come here, isn't it? I hope it's why you come here. Do you want to know how the Lord Jesus Christ stayed sinless? And you're looking at me thinking, well, wait a minute, he was God in the flesh, so he couldn't sin. Oh, yes, he could. Look at your next reference. He didn't, but look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. It talks about Jesus, the Son of God, who was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Well, that verse wouldn't make any sense if he couldn't sin. It says he was tempted like you were, but he remained without sin. Right? It was, I believe, and I know not everybody agrees with that, but I believe it was just as possible for him to sin as it is for you to sin. You say, well, what was his secret? How did he avoid sinning? Well, after telling the apostles in John 17:17, sanctify, after telling the Lord, you know, talking about sanctifying through the truth, look what it says in your next reference, John 17:19. He went on to pray to God. He says, for their sakes, my followers, these apostles, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart unto God. How did he do it? With the word, with the truth. And why did he do that? That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I sanctify myself with the Word of God. Every day of my life, I stare sin down, and I use the Word of God, and I say, I'm not going to commit that sin. And I do it as an example for them to sanctify themselves with the Word of truth. If you're not sure what I'm saying there, put it this way. If he had just said to them, I'm God and I cannot sin, now you don't sin either, they'd have looked at him and thought, well, we're not God. So what do we do to not sin? That wouldn't have helped him any. But he said, I sanctify myself with the Word of God. Now you do the same thing. Could they do that? Yeah, they could. And so can you. All you got to do is learn what the Bible says about things. And you'll know how to walk and please God. Now here's something you need to know, though, about doing the will of God. It won't save you. Do you know that? It won't save you. And you're thinking, well, because you know what Paul says about salvation and how to get saved. You're thinking, well, who in the world would ever think that doing the will of God would save you? The people who read your next reference. Look at Matthew 7:21. In Matthew 7:21, the Lord said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? He that doeth the will of God. That verse says, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you got to do God's will. Look at your next reference, Matthew 12:50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. That verse says, if you want to be part of the Lord's family, you got to do the will of God. And if doing the will of God means you got to sanctify yourself and you're not very sanctified, well, you're not going to heaven. Well, you know the answer to that. It's rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you think Matthew 7 and Matthew 12 is written about you. But once you rightly divide the word, you know what Matthew 15:24 says in your next reference. The Lord said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And God's program for Israel was not salvation by faith plus nothing. It was salvation by faith plus works, plus doing the will of God. You say, Pastor, well, then what's my motivation for doing the will of God? It's in that next verse. Ephesians 4:30, you grieve the Spirit of God when you don't. That's your motivation. Maybe you're thinking, well, what else you got? Well, look at your next reference. Speaking of the will of God in Romans 12:2, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you transform your life, your spiritual life? Renew your mind with the Word of God, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's it mean to prove the will of God? Well, if people know you're a Christian, you know what happens when you sin? People say to themselves, well, I guess sin is acceptable to God. Sure, that's what you're telling them.
Yes.
You know what happens when you abstain from sin? Look at your next reference. In Ephesians 5, 3-10, Paul talks about fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, and he says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saint. Not very becoming for you to live in sin if you're a saint. He says, walk as children of light, because when you do, you're proving what is acceptable to the Lord. When you abstain from sin, you prove that sin is not acceptable to the Lord. See what it's saying? There's your motivation. In addition to not grieving the heart of God. How many of you want to do the will of God this morning? Raise your hand. There you go. The will of God is your sanctification. Aren't you tired of doing your own will? You know what Peter said about people who about the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at the next reference in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And then he says something interesting. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You know, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You know what he's saying? He said, didn't you have enough of sin before you got saved? Wasn't it sufficient? The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Aren't you ready to start doing the will of God? Aren't you ready to start living for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm sure you've noticed there's more to this verse back in your Bible in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, but in a particular area, that you should abstain from fornication. Something we're going to talk about next week. It introduces a really big section that's just too big to even start. So there's your cliffhanger. If that doesn't bring you back next week, then nothing will. The pastor's going to talk about fornication. But in the interest of the season, I can't let this verse go without telling you there's another thing that's the will of God, and it's in your next verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. People talk about wanting to be in the center of God's will. Well, you got two verses here that tells you what the will of God is. Be sanctified and holy, and be thankful. You put yourself right in the middle of those two verses, and you're in the center of God's will, no matter who you are in life, what your occupation is. Right?
Yes.
Your sanctification is the will of God. Being thankful is the will of God. You can be in the will of God, folks. But not if you're saved. Not if you're not saved. If you're not saved, God's will for you is different. You read about it in your next reference. In 2 Peter 3:9, God is not, what's that next word? Willing The will of God is not that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That everybody should change their mind about what they think about themselves, their sin, and God. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, it talks about God who will have all men to be saved. That's the will of God for you if you're not saved. And if you're wondering how to do it, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you do it. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If you were here a couple of weeks ago when Pastor Fredrickson had a whole message on that word grace, he showed how it has different meanings in different places. But in that verse, it means one thing. It means unmerited favor. You say, what's that? Well, if you're in the Boy Scouts, you know what merit badges are. Well, probably not too many of you in the Boy Scouts, but you've heard of that. And merit badges is they do things. They earn those badges. So they're merit badges. Grace is unmerited favor. Boy Scouts are famous for doing good deeds. Good works. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 2:8? Salvation is by grace through faith, not of good works.
Come on. Yes.
You can't be saved by doing good deeds. You can't be saved by doing good works. You can only be saved by faith in the good work that Christ did on Calvary. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we think of what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans when he talked about not being conformed to this world. When he talked about being transformed by the renewing of our mind, he said it's our reasonable service. You're not asking anything unreasonable of us today, Father. It's only reasonable that if Jesus died for us that we should live for him. Give us that burden. I pray it in his name. Amen. All right, Thornton.
Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35.
He's not the only one that knows how to turn it off.
Let's sing the last verse.